stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The word of the Lord. As we continue to consider the Lord's Prayer this evening, we'll take a few moments to examine the third petition, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I suppose we have a tendency to talk of God's will specifically in relation to God's plan for our individual lives. And I can recall this being a fairly common theme when I was in college, even among fellow classmates, and maybe because college is a time when you're trying to figure things out. The life quote of one of my fellow graduates in the yearbook read, "The best place I could ever be is right in the center of God's will," which she may have borrowed from Corrie ten Boom. What's God's will for my life? We often take to mean, where am I going to go to school? Or whom am I going to marry? Or what kind of career am I going to pursue? What kind of job should I get? And so on. And there's a place for that, and these are perfectly, and there are perfectly good books on this topic. And over the course of our lives, I would have imagined many of us have heard sermons even on God's will for our lives. Again, there's a place for thinking in these individual categories. But I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at here so much, nor is it really the focus of this particular petition. Remember that there's a corporate aspect to this prayer. So what is it that we are praying for? Well, what kingdom doesn't have laws that govern the kingdom? What realm of rule doesn't articulate the rules of the realm? As Pastor Jeff Myers observes, Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He thereby, over against the man-made oral law tradition of the Pharisees and Sadducees, reestablished heaven as the pattern for what is done on earth. This pattern is symbolized in many places in the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. But this priority is consistently present. The heavenly pattern must be followed on the earth. Now remember the instructions Yahweh gives to Moses regarding the building of the tabernacle, or even the consecration of the priests, and then rules for worship. Those all come from heaven. When we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying that his designs and purposes would be established and carried out as they are in heaven. Like Moses was shown and told the pattern for the earthly manifestation of heavenly reality, so Jesus gives to the disciples and the church the pattern and words for the kingdom life of heaven upon the earth. Of course, the case can be made that all of Scripture is articulating the will of God in a manner of speaking. But if there's a single pattern that we can focus on and see displayed in Jesus' life, it's the pattern of the cross. You know, when we say, "Thy will be done," we are praying that God would continue to expand his kingdom in the same manner in which Jesus established it. Remember the scene in Gethsemane, where Jesus poignantly prays to God his Father, "Thy will be done." So what does that teach us? Sinclair Ferguson offers this: Jesus not only taught his disciples to pray, "Your will be done," he established the kingdom by praying these words himself in the Garden of Gethsemane when he accepted the cup that his Father was giving him to drink. For Jesus, seeking first the kingdom of God, praying for it to come, meant taking up the cross, dying for others, and thus yielding his life in complete obedience to God. In this way, Jesus exposes the heart of the petition he taught his disciples to pray. For God establishes his kingdom through the cross, first of all by Jesus dying on it, and then by Jesus' disciples taking up daily as his followers. Unlike the kings of this world, God establishes his kingdom through suffering, self-denial, and service. To pray for that kingdom means committing yourself to the way of the cross. See, that is fundamentally the shape of the kingdom life. That's what it is to proclaim and live the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And this is the pattern that leads to maturity, because it's the pattern of heaven where the mature father dwells. Now, remember Jesus' instruction at the end of chapter 5 when he says, "You therefore must be perfect, you must be complete, you must be mature as your heavenly Father is perfect, complete, mature." Jesus was instructing the disciples about life in the kingdom, particularly in regards to anger, lust, divorce, oaths, diffusing conflict, and loving your enemies, and essentially saying, this is the heavenly pattern. This is how you're called to live. This is what life according to the Father's will looks like. This is how members of his kingdom conduct themselves. This is the picture of those who live in his realm and submit to his rule. When we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are praying for the full implementation of God's kingship. To pray this prayer means that we're committed to God's name, kingship, and will. And we must recognize that praying this prayer is hardly a tame thing to do, and is a subversive prayer at its core. I had a professor in college who was originally from the Netherlands, and when he came to the United States and went through the immigration process, he was asked whether or not he had any intentions of overthrowing the U.S. government. He replied that he did. As you might imagine, this surprised the government official a bit. But as he went on to explain, he would be working and praying for the U.S. to submit to itself, to submit itself to the kingship of Jesus. They let him in anyway, perhaps thinking that he hardly constituted a threat. But to pray this prayer is to take up the great adventure. It's to call kings and rulers to account. It's to pray the essence of those glorious words from Psalm 2. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." It's to understand and take up the words of Paul in his opening words to the Roman church, that as a result of Jesus' resurrection, the apostles were sent to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. But let us also recognize that in light of this bigger picture, it's a prayer of submission. It's a prayer that's also a commitment to obedience to God's word in our day-to-day lives. It's a prayer that I will follow my God and Savior even through the trials and hardships, through the sorrow, shadows, and darkness, as modeled in Jesus' own example in Gethsemane. And this too is part of this adventurous prayer and petition as you seek to be faithful to his word and ways in all things. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.